to a great extent. But he's also giving us a picture of how God raises kids and his children, and as his children, how we're to live with integrity and to live honestly and to live caring for others, and really living out the commandments as God had laid them down. So let's pray and we'll get into this evening's study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, Lord. And Lord, we have a tendency to want to escape responsibility, Lord, by suggesting because we're under grace that the laws no longer apply to us, that these wisdoms that regulate, that set boundaries on society and even ourselves, Lord, that to suggest that we're under grace and no longer under the law means that we no longer have to recognize them. And so, Lord, I just pray that we would be honest with ourselves and honest before you. Lord, that you would minister to us very clearly how they still apply to society today, and especially to your children, Lord. So, Lord, we do desire to please you, to live lives that please you, Lord. And Lord, our heart's desire is to love you supremely and to love one another, Lord, as you've called us to love one another, so that these restrictions and punishments, Lord, will not come into play. But Lord, that we would ultimately hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, that you're pleased with your sons and daughters. And so we just thank you, we praise you. Just open up your word to us this evening, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. And so when a man takes a wife, 24 verse 1, and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, we all know that Scripture is very clear. God doesn't mince words when it comes to divorce. He says he hates it. And that's the truth. Things have not changed. What has happened is we have taken Scripture and we've either tried to live according to the letter of the law and try and figure out what does this mean if I get divorced and I go marry somebody else. Does that mean I can't go? And we start going down a rabbit trail that isn't even the intention of what the Scripture is talking about. And we start trying to figure out how we navigate this life. You know, if we've gone down that road or started down that road, how do we navigate this life and adhere to what God's Word says concerning who I can marry, who I can't marry, right? And we probably all had conversations with people about some of these things. It's also very clear God forgives sin. And we need to always keep that in mind. God, listen, divorce is not the unforgivable sin. It's not. It's not the unpardonable sin. But it's not to be entered into lightly. That is the spirit of the law. That is why there are restrictions and why there are guidelines and boundaries that are put on this thing called marriage that God holds so dearly in such high regard. And so what Moses is saying is, just don't act flippantly about your commitment to this other person, sending them out, moving on, they move on, things happen to them, and then you decide, oh, I want them back. I mean, you know, that consideration should have been made before you sent him out of the house in the first place. If the husband finds uncleanness is an interesting word, but the liberal school of Judaism under guys like Hillel interpreted uncleanness as anything the husband would find disagreeable in his home. If she ruined a meal, if she didn't keep the home to his satisfaction, then he could declare that that is sin, uncleanness, as far as concerning his wife and her keeping the home, and could hand her a writ of divorce. He can consider his wife unclean and in sin. Kind of like today's drive-through divorce mills of irreconcilable differences. That's basically what God is saying, unacceptable. You don't like the way she cooks, you don't like, and you're going to send her out for that. Unacceptable. God says, no way. No way. The conservative school of thought under Shammai literally translated uncleanness as sexual immorality. And that's what is the intent here. But what does Jesus say about divorce? In Matthew chapter 19, starting at verse 3, it says, the Pharisee also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Can he, you know, for irreconcilable differences? I don't like the way she dresses. I don't like the way she cooks. I don't like the way she cleans. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, part of the definition of marriage, and said for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. And when we take marriage lightly, we are not considering marriage from the perception or from how God sees it as husband and wife are one. It's me, right? Me, 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 me is where the problem usually enters into the picture instead of us or we. But the reality is, I am hers, she is mine in a marriage relationship. And we need to keep that understanding. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to him, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality with uncleanness, except for this one thing, which was the spirit of, you know, God knows. When that enters into a marriage relationship, that's a hard thing to overcome. But, you know, cooking a bad meal, or he doesn't clean up after himself. Let me give you all the ones that Beth would probably have. Let me see. He doesn't push his chair into the table after dinner. Right? So, but, you know, these things, that is just not a part of the, it's not a part of the equation. But we let these very minor things become major things. And God said, there's only one reason that I can really come alongside and understand why you're struggling so greatly with it, and it is when the two become one and that oneness is betrayed through infidelity. That's a tough one. And some people have been able to overcome that in a marriage relationship, and there are others that cannot. And God understands that. And so he gives an allowance. But because all of a sudden you don't like the way they talk or walk or, you know, sleep, or they snore at night, Too bad. Right? But it says, he permitted you to divorce your wives from the beginning, but it was not so. I said, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. I mean, they got wives pretty quick, you know. Take it seriously. If that's the case, it's a hard thing. It really is. But it's a part of the marriage mystery and the relationship that God gives through marriage for a man and a woman who have chosen to stand before Him and commit one another to each other. It's a, you know, and I talk to those that I do marry, and when they're up there, I said, look, many look at the marriage relationship as a 50-50 proposition, and that is wrong, and they fail. Because it's a 100%, 100% proposition. It's each giving 100% of the other, of oneself to the other. And if it's not entered in that way, if you're holding something back for yourself, then it won't take completely. And we need to protect our eyes, and we need to protect our relationships. We need to protect one another in our marriage relationships. But God said, man, it wasn't so. That wasn't the intent. You guys are so worried about the letter of the law. What can I get away with? Right? Because that's what happens when we start looking at it. Well, if I send her out and then she goes, and then if things don't work out, and you know, I really kind of like her except for these couple of things, but I want to try something new. And what God is doing is regulating, saying, no. Don't take this lightly, because you're putting yourself in a bad situation. And in fact, by doing it, you're putting others, her and others, in danger of committing adultery. Sin always affects others. It does. We got to be serious about that. And you know what? The reason why God takes marriage so seriously, and we've discussed this, is it is all about the sanctity of life, the sanctity of marriage, and the sanctity of the family in God's eyes, because God has built society on those things. It's all built on that. Our society values the sanctity of culture and the sanctity of society's authority. What we say goes. What we think's best for us is what we want. I had, you know, I talked about it a couple weeks ago, Rob Bell, who says that if the church continues to hold on to 2,000-year-old letters instead of getting tuned into what the culture wants and what the culture agrees with, because the culture has already accepted a different definition for marriage, then the church will not, cannot be relevant until we accept what culture accepts, which means that we no longer agree with what God says marriage is, what a, you know, a godly relationship is, what is natural. And I've had people, please don't ask me if you have grounds for a divorce. Please don't ever, ever, ever do it. Because I'm going to ask you if you are truly committed and have done everything you could to protect the sanctity of your marriage. And I know people who have. I know people who have fought to the end, you know, have done everything that they could, and their spouse chose that to not take that path, take the easy way out, and have come to me and are preparing to get married to somebody else. And I've had this talk with them. I said, who initiated? Who did everything that they could? Did you do everything that you could in that? You know what I'm saying? And what happened? And when, you know, I'm told that it was the partner that chose to follow through and resolve the relationship, I said, there's nothing holding you back from getting married. you did everything to uphold your commitment that you made. And they've gone on and are in happy relationships now. And if that's not the case, listen, God forgives. Can a Christian who is divorced get remarried? Absolutely. What the law states is don't get involved with somebody who does not take God's ideal of marriage seriously. For you guys, don't get involved with a wife who is loose or sexually immoral, or for you ladies, a man who believes that irreconcilable differences is a viable reason for divorce. There are numerous stories of God reconciling relationships, people getting remarried as their relationship with the Lord are restored and reconciled. Listen, and here's the thing, you know, listening to the radio and I listen to a pastor, and such a mess out there. Politics are not going to solve what is destroying our society. Not another law, not another decree. Only Jesus can solve what problems society has. And you know what? It was the children of Israel, as they turned from God, as they started to disobey His commands, His statutes and precepts, that their society and their culture began to disintegrate. And what's causing the disintegration of our culture? Culture and society dictating what is valued and what is to be valued instead of following God's clear moral instruction and direction. So, and it will continue to get worse as man looks to man to figure out how to fix it. And the reality is this: men and women need to commit to one another in marriage. That is the foundation of the family, and as the family starts, that they continue to commit and to follow, you know, follow the Lord. It's the only way that it's going to work. Verse 5, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year. Bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Happy wife, happy life. That's what it says, right? And, you know, hey, look, you know, the reality of it, please, this isn't flippant, you know, about a year, what it's saying is the honeymoon is going to be over. They start settling into the relationship. Now the man can go to war without worrying about what he missed and all the other things that would go on in the excitement of the new relationship and stuff. And it would benefit nobody to have a guy who's thinking of home, you know, and that beautiful bride that's sitting there. And so it makes sense. No man shall take the lower or the upper millstone in pledge, for he takes one's living in a pledge. So collateral, never, God's talking about never take anything that has to do with a person's ability to sustain a living, for those that would lend, you know, for them to take the millstone, part of the millstone, well, then they can't grind a meal and make their own food. And so God said, don't do anything that would hinder somebody's livelihood. If a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel, mistreats him, or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die, and you shall put away the evil from among you. So many of these things that are detriment to society that God doesn't have anything to say about rehabilitation. You notice that? And why would God deal with kidnapping in this way and the selling of the brethren? Because isn't that what Jacob's sons did with his favorite son, Joseph? It was basically they kidnapped him and sold him into slavery. Don't do it. Now, God obviously is able to take what was meant for evil and always work it out for good, and he was able to do that because Joseph was in a position to take in Jacob and his family during a time of that would be coming on a famine. But kidnapping. How does God say to deal with kidnappers? They need to die. Well, that's the God of the Old Testament. There's grace, grace, grace. No, look at that's a gracious thing. Actually, it's an extremely gracious thing for the rest of society, right? But, and we can disagree. I mean, I know that there's a whole lot of debate going on in the church of capital punishment, not capital punishment. I'm just going to agree with God that he knows what's best for society. Take heed in an outbreak of leprosy that you carefully observe and do according to all that the priests and the Levites shall teach you. Just as I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. And obviously in Leviticus chapter 13 and back in the book of Leviticus, God gave pretty specific instructions on how to deal with discolorations of the skin and boils and those things that went deeper than the skin, that they were to quarantine and observe, and that as the priests observed, that if they found out that it was in fact not leprosy, that they would declare the person to be clean. They would go through the ritual cleansing and be allowed back into a society out of quarantine. But if in fact it was leprosy, after the observation that they realized, that that person was to be considered unclean and kept outside of the camp. But they were still to be observed in case that leprosy somehow would be, because God gave the instructions on if the leprosy were to be cured or healed, and they could be, it could be proven that it was cleared up, then they could be declared clean and let back in. But what happened to Miriam? Remember the story in Numbers chapter 12? Old Miriam got this great idea that she wanted some of the authority and say in what was going on. And you know, Moses was the youngest of the three, right? Why does our younger brother get to give all the commands and make all the decisions, right? What does it say? Miriam and Aaron, which means that it was Miriam's idea. She stepped out of line, and that Aaron gave in instead of taking his position of authority as the high priest, telling Miriam back off, and he went along with it, and they went to Moses and said, "We know that God speaks to you, but he speaks to us too, right? We want a say in what's going on here." And Moses doesn't defend himself. Who defends Moses? Hey, look, man, when I speak to prophets, I'll speak in certain ways. But with Moses, I do something special. I speak to him face to face. I don't speak to any of the rest of you face to face, because he's the one that I have chosen to lead my people. And so what happens? God shows whose idea it was. Miriam was the one that had concocted this crazy plan to usurp Moses' authority and God's sovereignty. And so God casts or gives her leprosy. And when Aaron finds out about it, Aaron intercedes on her behalf. "Please don't let this happen to her," you know. He realizes he should have stepped in before it all happened anyways. And so Aaron shared some of the responsibility of what happened to Miriam. Should have been her covering if there wasn't a husband there to step in and stop her. But so it said that she was put outside the camp for 7 days. And because Aaron interceded on her behalf, that she was, in fact, after 7 days, the leprosy cleared and she was allowed back into the camp. And then the children of Israel were able to move again. But serious stuff. Verses 8 and 9 says, take heed. Oh, that's it. Oh, verse 10. When you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge or his collateral. You shall stand outside and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge out to you. And if the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. So they weren't to go in and what, you know, yeah, I said that I'd lend this to you if you gave that for collateral, but that thing's worth more. And so that's what I'm going to, because that's what we would do, right? We're going to take the thing of the most value just to make sure that what we lent is. And so the Lord said, you don't go in. What has been pledged, you let them bring it out. If a man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight, because often all they really had to give was the shirt on their back. And so they weren't to keep it overnight, but to give it back to them so that they had something to sleep in and, you know, for comfort at night. You shall in any case return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you, and it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. It is an interesting thing that biblical principle of lending. Did you know that you're to lend? If you're going to lend something, you lend it without expecting to get it back. Did you know that? How many have mastered that one? Wow, we got a couple of people that can lend without expecting it back. Not me. And on the other hand, I can at times be really horrible to lend to, and because I'm not great always at getting it back. You know what I'm saying? So I struggle on both ends of the thing. But we're to lend without expecting what we lend to be returned. Otherwise, do not lend your stuff. Don't lend it. It's going to cause all kinds of problems. And we can all say amen to that, right? To give charitably to help others in need is far better if you have the means to do so and are able to do it just willingly and with that kind of a heart. They were not to take a pledge or to charge interest. Remember, they lent to their brethren anyways within the children of Israel. So they weren't to have that expectation. But never were they to take advantage of the less fortunate in any way. They were to give preference to them. And you know, you read through these things and you take it seriously, you realize that you have some things to work on. You know? Fathers shall not be put to death. Oh, sorry. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages, and not let the sun go down on it. For he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cries out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you. And the paying of wages, not holding anything back. And that's interesting, the concept, especially for the poor, because they need that, you know, in order to survive. So to be able to give them at the end of the day. Obviously, we have all kinds of accounting practices today and ways that we do it, whether it's at the end of the week or every other week or bi-monthly or, right, or monthly. All kinds of things, but don't withhold. Don't withhold like the government withholds. I'm not even confident I'm going to see any of it when I'm ready to go or ready to receive that. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. Modern psychology pretty much ignores this one, doesn't it? Listen, you are solely responsible for your decisions as far as God is concerned. So don't buy into the mumbo jumbo. You know, Dr. Ruth, she's a little bit crazy. And she's Jewish, you know, pretty hardline Jewish. So she's not Christian, but I'll tell you what. Some of the things she says line up with Scripture 100%. And one thing she never bought into was this blaming your mother and father for the things that you're doing today. It's baloney. It was my father's fault. or it's how my parents raised me. Listen, that holds no water with God. Because you still have a choice. And you are responsible for who you are and what you do. Your parents' failures are not. And God's very clear, He'll hold them responsible. He'll hold them responsible. I'm not saying that it's easy to overcome those things. But you have a decision, and you can overcome those things in Christ. But don't live irresponsibly or wickedly and then blame it on somebody else. Because God's not going to allow that in the end. Just know that. Verse 19, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheep in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olives, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Listen, generosity is a virtue that God wants to instill in every one of His children. Not to be tight-fisted and misers and you know, the most miserable people in history have been the rich who have held onto their money and realized they're not taking it with them. I was reading a thing, there's a funny saying, it goes, have any of you ever seen a hearse with a trailer behind it? Just a thought. There's nothing going to follow the hearse and bring your stuff with you. But nobody taught us the principle. The principle of gathering in is something that we learn early on, right? And it's accompanied by one word. Anybody know what that word is? Mine, right? That's the principle of gathering. And what God says, when you go out and gather your stuff, look, if you weren't thorough, just leave it there for somebody else and bless somebody else with it. Don't worry about it. God always provides enough for us, doesn't He? And His promise would that He provide enough for not only ourselves, but for the fatherless and the widow and everything else. It was a part of the societal plan that God had for the children of Israel. And really for us, I mean, I noticed that how tighter I hold on to things, the faster it seems to leave my hand. Did anybody ever experience that? I'm going to say this, that, and this, there, and God's saying, no, just go bless that person, do this, and you're not listening. God has a way to get it, and He'll get it to whoever it is He wants to get it to. But God wants generous children. And listen, giving is a divine quality. It's one of the most divine qualities. Did you know that? And it's one of the gifts of the church. We have people here that have the gift of giving. My aunt has the gift of giving, like nobody's business. And God has always just used her as a conduit. It's amazing. And she always has money. She always has it. And she gives it away, and she always has it. But it's a divine quality. Why? Because God so loved the world, He gave. God so loved the world, He gave. It's the most precious thing that He had. He gave His only begotten Son. And being the express image of God, Jesus did what? He gave His life. God gives. God gives. And His challenge is this. See if you can outgive. Give the way that I've told you to give. Give willingly and hilariously and see if you can outgive me. He challenges us to see if we can, you'll never outgive God. Because God's a giver. And we should be that way. Not foolish, but just open to what God wants to do through us with what He's blessed us with. We never take anything here. You notice that? I know that we have Dave and Harriet and some other people that are a little bit newer to Calvary Chapel. We've never taken an offering. We have never taken an offering in this place. We have never had a fundraiser or a fund drive. We've had some special things. If there was a mission, a need in the mission field or something like that, hey, look, today, whatever you put in that basket, that goes to them. No suggestion of anything. God always provides. Pretty amazing. And God's not interested in taking from you, you know. He's just interested in what you make available for Him, just recognizing that He's given it all to you anyways, right? So, chapter 25, if there is a dispute between men and they come to court that the judges may judge them and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be if the wicked man deserves to be beaten. I don't get what the issue is with today's snowflake society, you know? Sorry. That the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. So it was to be done in the presence of the one that passed or that gave the sentence to make sure that somebody doesn't go add a couple more. But that also, listen, so that the judge understood the severity of the sentence that was being handed down. I think some of the stuff our judges do today is senseless, you know, but some of it, well, 40 blows he may give him, and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. And it was the practice of the Romans that they would give 40 minus 1, 39, showing mercy. They said, showing mercy, right? 39. That's merciful, I guess. But we know the one who went to the cross, the one who offered his body up for us, that took 40 minus 1 lashes from the cat of nine tails that the Romans beat him with. And they beat him within an inch of his life. One more blow may have done it. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. They were to allow, you know, the grain was on a wheel. One stone was upright and spun on another stone that was round, and they would walk around, and the stone would crush the grain, and the grain would become powder or flour of some kind, right? But if any of it fell off, they should let the ox eat it so that it had the energy to do the work that it was doing. God wasn't into animal cruelty. Animal husbandry is throughout Scripture. We're to be wise stewards of what God has given us. And so don't muzzle the ox. But Paul likened that Scripture and said that it was for something a little bit more pertinent to us today. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting at verse 9, it's written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? So God gave provision for the priests through the first fruits and the tithes of the people, completely sustained through those things. To those who served and ministered of the holy things, those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And so Paul said that, you know, he goes on, and it says in Scripture that the workman is worthy of his wages. And those who are in service of the Lord actually double the wages. And just, I'm not taking double, and I'm not suggesting that I should get more. But Paul likens it to that, that the worker should be paid, and even especially those that are involved in ministry. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. This is the Levirate, not the Levite, but the Levirate law. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as wife. We talked about how Judah had sons, left the clan, left the family, went and did his own thing, had some boys, allowed the oldest one to marry a non-Jewish woman named Tamar, and he died, and then the next brother didn't like her and did some things that he shouldn't have, and God wasn't pleased with him, and so God took him out, and then the last one, you know, when Judah realized she's tearing through all his boys, and the last one was probably going to die for some reason, said, Tamar, go home. And we talked about that. Tamar disguised herself and came in and laid with Judah, ended up having a son named Perez, who was a picture of the grace of God, who started that, the offspring of a bastard son shall not be allowed into the congregation until 10 generations. And we talked about how in the genealogy of David, it starts at Perez. David is the 10th generation, and he is the one of the covenant of the one that would come and sit on his throne forever. And within that genealogy is Obed, the father of Jesse. And guess who Jesse's mom was? Rahab the harlot. Obed was married to Rahab the harlot, which is another picture of the grace and the lineage of Jesus Christ. Just blows your mind, just the picture that's in that. And some of these laws seem harsh, but that isn't the heart of God. The heart of God is to protect society and to protect, you know, his children, and for his children to live with that character, a proven character that comes from acknowledging that his word is good and his word is right. And that's the same thing for the church. And so, it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that is, the name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot and spit in his face. Disgrace. He would be disgraced in public at the place where these things were judged in front of all of society, that he would not step up. And answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. And evidently that was a pretty bad thing to be considered. The house of him who had his sandal removed. Sorry, I'm going to blow my nose. Oh, who used the last of my... Could somebody bring me a box, Kleenex real quick? Just, thank you. I don't want to start sniffling. Cool. Kind of reminds me of Steve Martin. Steve Martin was actually a clean comedian, you know, back in the day. But he talked about the cultures. I break with thee. Yeah. Okay, well, I guess you had to be there. Anyways, so they were to and lineage was important to God because he's the one that took them into the land, was going to give each family their land. They weren't to touch the surveying stones. They were not to mess with the corners or anybody else's landlines and stuff like that. Severe things would happen. God was very serious about that. Take advantage of one another, steal land or anything like that. So they were to exercise the Levirate vow that the next brother would give a male child, would first take the wife of the dead brother to give, you know, the opportunity to have a male child to carry on the name and to keep the land within that family. Otherwise, God was trying to avoid amassing all kinds of land, one family or one group. So, all right. If two men fight together and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of the one attacking him and puts her hand and seizes him by the genitals, then you shall cut off her hand. Your eyes shall not pity her. God says you have no business getting involved in your husband's affairs. And not like bad affairs, but business affairs or anything that he has to deal with. It's a dirty pool. Not appropriate. God did not differentiate between male or female, Jew nor Gentile, by race, by size, by social class. All are equal in his eyes. But God will be the first one to agree in the female equality movement of today, or to disagree, sorry, with the female equality movement of today. Dangerous thing, you know, that they're doing, but cut off her hand. Don't get involved. You shall not, and we'll just leave it at that. I mean, there's some other things here, but we've got some young people in here too, and we'll just not get into it. It just doesn't make any sense. God has a certain order to things. Men take care of men's business. Ladies, you take care of your business, and everything will be good, right? So, you shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are abomination to the Lord your God. And God wants his children to conduct themselves honestly and with integrity. You know, and one of those things, I mean, what is it when we're young? Anybody like baseball card collectors or hockey card or football when they're younger? You ever try and you knew the value of your cards that you had and tried to get rid of one of those stinky ones for one of your friend's best ones, right? Isn't that how we almost learn? It's just something innate in us, you know, and God's saying, no, you deal in every way with integrity, above board, and you'll prosper. You will benefit from it more than what you're going to gain from dealing incorrectly with people. And it works out every time. I worked with a guy for a while, and I remember that, and he'll remember because he's here. But he was offered a pretty sweet deal. Give me a bid, and I'll give it to insurance, and you make it for this much, and I'll get all this money from insurance, and I'll split it with you. And he said, no, I won't do business that way. It's not dealing with integrity with the insurance company, and it actually ended up ministering to that person, and they came back and said, you're right, and I shouldn't have asked that, and I respect, you know, and God wants us to deal that way, and it will always come back in benefit. So, and then remember what Amalek, that's a bit, did on the to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you are tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Picking on the weak. People who pick on the weak need a good beating, as far as I'm concerned. Amalek was the bullies of the Middle East at that time in the wilderness wandering. And that's what they were doing. They were picking off the weary, the weak, the sick, the ones that were straggling in back that didn't have any protection. Therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget, which they were instructed to do. Ultimately, a king named Saul blew it and thought he knew better than God and would keep the king as a trophy. The children of Israel would end up paying for generations down the road because they didn't listen to the Lord. But Amalek is a picture of the flesh. And remember when they were doing this as they were coming out of Egypt and they were beginning their march, that Amalek came up from behind, and so they got in battle array. And what happened? Moses and Aaron and Hur went up on the mountain to overlook and watch what was going on. And as Moses would raise up his hands and intercede on behalf of the children of Israel, they were whooping on the Amalekites. But it wasn't a quick victory. And as Moses' arms got tired and his arms started coming down by his side, the Amalekites started prevailing. And so Aaron and Hur noticed what was going on and that Moses needed assistance. And so they came alongside Moses, and Aaron and Hur each lifted an arm, and they had victory over the Amalekites as Aaron and Hur helped Moses. And since they settled into Canaan, they were to dispose Amalek. And it reminds me of a story of a guy by the name of David. And the Lord sent, happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle. When David should have been about his father's business. What was Jesus, you know, when he was young and his mother came looking for him, said, "Don't you know I need to be about my father's business?" Listen, the problem arises, and rest is good, and God wants to give us rest, but the problem and the flesh always seems to rise up when we're at leisure, right? Or we're not about our father's business, when we're not doing the things that God has called us to do, and we're not in the battle, when we're not ministering where we need to be ministering, when we're not ministering at home. We have too much time on our hands. And so David sent to Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem, and it happened one evening that David arose from his bed, walked out on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold, and the flesh came up because he wasn't doing what he was supposed to do. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 through 18, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Walk in the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And listen, if we're led by the Spirit, we will do these things that the Father has asked of us, right? We'll live with integrity. We won't try and cheat other people. We won't try and get something more than what we're due. We'll be able to help one another and love one another and lend to one another and give those things which God has blessed us with without having to worry about it. And we will honor our relationships. The way that God has asked us to. We will truly cherish life, right? And family, and our husband or our wife. Be an example for our kids. God's right. You know, listen, the whole thing is God's right. And I think it's a cop-out when the church runs to that, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Thank God we're under grace, because the law kills, but Jesus saves, right? But he still asks us to love God supremely and love one another as we would love ourselves, because that fulfills the totality of the law. If we do it genuinely and with Christian character and with integrity that God has called us to, right? Which is there in the law. Hard thing, we can't do it. But man, we can have that desire to love God and let that love flow through us. And so we're going to take communion just to remember what Jesus did for us and how he gave and how he loved us and left us this simple but powerful symbol of taking a cracker and a cup to remember what he's done. Isn't that something? So worship team's going to come up, I think. And then as they do, you know, as the Lord leads, just take this time. Examine oneself. Examine yourself. Lord, have I taken seriously these things that you've asked me to take seriously? And what you've done. What it all means that he gave his life and he didn't come to... He didn't come to do away with the law. He came to fulfill it. You know, he didn't come to erase it. He fulfilled everything on our behalf. And we're going to be starting the Gospel of John. It's really blowing my mind going through it again and just reading it, that the word logos gets to the reason, not just the words or the word logos, but the meaning and the reason of why Jesus came. Pretty deep stuff. It was more than mere, I mean, you know, his word is life, but it was more than words. It was as a representation of God, the Father in heaven, in every way. So as the Lord leads, you can come up and get a cracker and a cup, and we'll eat together, and we'll go out and have fellowship and enjoy the rest of the evening.
The glory of the Lord. Come behold the Lamb. Come and know the mercy of the King. Bowing down before him. To the Lord, come behold the Lamb. Come and sing the praises of the King, bowing down before him. For he is Lord above the heavens. Hallelujah. the glory of the Lord. Come behold the Lamb. Come and know the mercy of the King. Bowing down before Him. For He is Lord above the heavens, Lord in all the earth, Lord of all the angels, worthy to be served.
Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord that, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And Lord, as we hold this cracker, we just come, what else? How else can we express our gratitude for your grace and your love and your mercy? And I don't think words can completely express what you did, but Lord, we thank you. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts. As we eat, we do this in remembrance of you. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And Lord, as we hold this cup, we recognize that you died for our sins. You gave your life. You said nobody takes it from you, you give it. You gave it freely. And that the blood that you shed once for all cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, I just pray for those who have been through divorce. It's a horrible thing. It's ugly, Lord. But we know that you forgive, that you cleanse, that you refresh, and allow us to move on. Restore and reconcile, Lord. And so we just pray that you would touch them, Lord. The blood you shed covers all of those things. And we know that love covers a multitude of sins. And we thank you for your great love for us. As we drink, we do this in remembrance of you. And now, by your Holy Spirit, just move and minister to your children, your church. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.